On this Lord's Day, we are reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm one of the other pastors here. And happy Labor Day weekend, or more importantly, happy first weekend of college football. I know that for some it's a happier weekend than others, but nevertheless, basketball season's right around the corner. Lindsay reminded me just a few minutes ago. So we're glad you're here, though. We're actually in our last Sunday of a sermon series that we've been going through of how to live on mission. How to live based on the gospel calling that we have on our life. And the way we've done it over 7 weeks is we've looked through a paradigm through Jesus' last words here on earth from Acts 1, verse 8, where he said this. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so we've been asking, what does this look like for us? What does it look like for us to be a witness in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria? And then 2 weeks ago, we had the honor of hearing from Albanian pastor Eddie Demo, and he shared about what it looks like to be a witness to the ends of the earth. And as we're finishing up the last 2 weeks of this series, we've looked at a couple of case studies of what it looks like to live on mission, both individually and collectively. Last week, Lindsay preached on one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, from John 4, where Jesus had an interaction with a Samaritan woman. And we saw how the gospel can take someone so wrapped up in sin and shame and disgrace, and through grace, mercy, and kindness, such significant change can be brought about that God can actually use her to literally change her entire town, to change her Samaritan village. Not through seminary education or eloquent preaching or convicting persuasion, but through a change in her life, a significant change in her life. And so this morning, as we finish up the series, we're looking at a case study of what it looks like to live on mission as a community, collectively as a church. And in doing so, we're going to look at the passage that we just read a couple of minutes ago, a passage that comes one chapter after Jesus' final words here on earth. It's a passage about the early church. And it's a passage that comes right on the heel of the Apostle Peter preaching one of the most famous sermons in the Bible at Pentecost. And following the sermon, we're told in verse 41 of chapter 2 that there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's literally the birth of the New Testament church. It's the day that it was born. And our passage this morning looks at what life looked like for that church. Now, in church circles, this is a really popular passage. It's essentially served as a blueprint for how people have done church for hundreds of years. Pastors and church leaders have said, all right, if we're going to do church, we're going to do it right. And so we're going to look at the first church, we're going to look at the pure church, and we're going to build our church to look like this church. And so that being said, they would say, we need four things, and this comes from verse 42. They would say, well, we need preaching, we need fellowship, we need communion, and we need prayers, just like they did. And a lot of times you'll come across a church that has some sort of reference to this passage in their name. It'll be like something, you know, 242, or it'll be like 242 Community Church, or they'll have some reference in it, or it'll be like the number 2 spelled out in script with a block 42 following it, something like super hip and trendy. Now, don't get me wrong. These are absolutely wonderful and crucial things to the church. Preaching the gospel, prayer, sacraments, fellowship, these are all very important things, but we need to realize a couple of things. First, I think at times this church can be idolized, or at least idealized. We think if we could just do these four things, then all of our problems are going to go away. We wouldn't have the messes in our church that we have now. We romanticize about the good old days, about the pure church. But here's the thing. There was major dysfunction in this early church. There was deception of members, infighting between the apostles, neglect, and racism. This church was far from perfect, just like our churches are today. The second thing that we need to realize about this passage is it's much more than a bullet point list of how to do church. Because if that's all it was, it would just be included as an appendix to the back of the Bible. Something incredible is happening in this passage. And this is why we're looking at this passage this morning. What we see in this passage is a church that in spite of all its flaws and imperfections, it's completely living on mission. It's completely carrying out God's gospel calling on their lives, individually and collectively. And how do we know this? Because verse 47 tells us as much. It says that God added daily to their number those who were being saved. God was using this group of people to redeem the world and to build His kingdom and to build His family. We see a church, a group of people from all different walks of life, different ages, different stages, wants, desires, different ethnic backgrounds. And the gospel moves them beyond what makes them different, and it brings them together, not just as a group or a church, but as a gospel community. Now, my guess is it doesn't come as a surprise for me to tell you that we were created for community. Yes, even introverts. And granted, there are times that being alone can be refreshing and recharging. Yes, even for extroverts. But isolation for any significant period of time is unhealthy and even dangerous. Don Miller wrote about this in his book, Blue Like Jazz. He said that years ago, he lived in Portland in an apartment. He had a roommate, but his roommate was never there. He said, even at night. So he always ate by himself. He did laundry by himself. Because he was a writer, he would always work from home. So he was alone for these long stretches of time. And so he didn't have a TV, and so he started to invent ways to entertain himself. He said he would sing to himself. He would do different impersonations. He said his best singing impersonation was Elvis. But then he also said he would talk to himself just so he could hear his voice bounce off the walls. And he would create certain conversations that would take place in his mind because he so longed for conversation and community. He said that his favorite conversation that he had at this time was with Emily Dickinson. Now, if you don't know Emily Dickinson, she's a poet who died in 1886. And so he said he was reading a lot of Dickinson at this time, and what he would do is he would have these pretend conversations where he would say, hey, what did you mean about that? Or what did that phrase mean? And he said that this went on for weeks. Well, at one point he said that he convinced himself that he needed to drive from Portland to Amherst, Massachusetts to her birthplace. And he needed to see the childhood home that she grew up in. And so he made the cross-country trip by himself, sleeping in his car, all alone, replaying these conversations all throughout the trip. He said he got there late one night, and he slept in his car, and he awoke early in the morning. He was excited, and he said he got up, and he went to her childhood home. He said when he got there, he got out of his car, he shut the door, and he began walking toward the house, and all of a sudden, he saw her. He saw Emily Dickinson. She came out of a screen door. He said she had dark hair, dark eyes, pale skin, red lips. She was wearing a white dress, and she walked to the edge of the porch. She put her hands on the rails, and they made eye contact. And then she turned around and went back inside. He said at this point he was terrified. He was pretty sure he was losing his mind, and he got in his car and drove directly back to Portland without even going in the house. This is what he wrote about it. He says this, I only tell you of this to show you how bad it gets when you aren't around people for a really long time. When a person has no other persons, he invents them because he was not designed to be alone, because it isn't good for a person to be alone. Now, this is a very extreme case, but the notion is actually quite biblical. You can see this in creation. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. To be in the image of God only takes place in community. We see this even more in one chapter later when there's more detail given around the creation of man. After every day of creation, God pronounced it good. He looked at His creation and said, it's good. It says that when He created the heavens and the earth, that God looked at it and He saw that it was good. It says that when He created the fish of the sea, it says that God looked at it and it was good. Everything He created, He pronounced it as good, except twice. The first time we see Him say something different is when He created Adam. In Genesis 2:19, after creating Adam, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so He created Eve. And this is the second time that He actually doesn't pronounce it as good. Rather, for the first time, it says that He looked at everything He made, and He says, and I quote, "And behold, it was very good." And every day, God would come into the garden during the cool of the day, and He would enjoy perfect, unbroken community with Adam and Eve. And this happened every day up until the fall. And then when the fall came, distrust and shame came into God's creation. And the first thing that Adam and Eve felt post-fall was shame. And the second thing that they did was hide. And we've been doing the same thing ever since. If you don't believe me, take out your phone and look at Instagram. Or don't do it now, but do it when you get home. Now, let me say this. I absolutely do not hate social media at all. But I do think that it can create a toxic illusion that everyone really has it better than you. That everyone has a better marriage than you. Or that their kids are better behaved than yours. Or that they're more athletic and more in shape than you are. Or that they have better jobs and love Jesus more than you do. When was the last time someone posted on social media that they're struggling in their marriage? Or that they felt like a failure at life or at work? Or that they just said something terrible to their kids? When was the last time somebody posted, hashtag, haven't read my Bible in months? We are absolutely a culture that is centered around hiding and promoting our success. And because of that, we carry these desires into every relationship, even when we come to church. And more often than not, because of this, we are not communities that God adds to their number daily, those who are being saved. And so that really begs a question. Are we? As a church, are we a gospel community that God uses to increase His kingdom? Or are we just a bunch of people that get along really well and are super careful not to offend each other? When we present ourselves to each other, do we do it well? But the reality is that we're actually hiding. Are we inclusive and inviting? Or are we cliquish? I mean, our name is Midtown Community Church, but do we really do community as the gospel calls us? For the remainder of our time, I want us to look at this first century church. And I want us to look at what they were doing so differently than everyone else that God used them in a significant way. I want us to look at what is true of them, and if the same is true of us, how God can use us to grow His kingdom. And not only that, but we're going to look at what it takes. Because it just isn't a matter of changing behaviors. Because becoming a gospel community is really something that takes place on heart level. All right, so looking back at our passage, the way it reads is that verse 42 is a summary statement of what's taken place in the church. And then verses 43 through 47 is the unpacking of verse 42. So if this was a newspaper, verse 42 would serve as the headline. And verses 43 through 47 would serve as the actual article. And in the passage, we see that this church is devoted to four things. Now, we need to notice this. The word devoted there, in the Greek literally translated, is earnestly strong toward or patiently steadfast toward. The way it's translated in the Old Testament is that they were consecrated or set aside for the Lord's purposes. Now, why is this important to note? Well, because this group at one point was completely focused on themselves and their own agenda and their own purposes. And in Peter's sermon just before our passage, he points out that the end result of this commitment was that they actually killed their Messiah. And now things have completely changed. This group has completely turned away from themselves and to God. They've repented. They've moved toward God. And moving toward Him and toward His agenda, they do it earnestly strong and patiently steadfast. They are absolutely committed to the Lord's work. So what is His work? What are they committed to? Well, the first thing that we see is that they're committed to the apostles' teaching. This is what it says in verse 43. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, notice this. Though it's specifically mentioned in verse 42, the apostles' teaching, verse 43, it doesn't mention their teachings at all. But rather, the wonders and the signs that were being done through the apostles. And also notice this. It doesn't say that the apostles were doing all these great things, but it says these great things were being done through them. So what does this mean? Well, simply put, it means that this gospel community, first and foremost, was committed to the Spirit of God, moving through His Word and through His people. And do you know what their words were? What they were teaching? Well, we have it. We have it right here. It's the New Testament. And every book in the New Testament preaches the exact same thing that Peter preached at Pentecost, that Jesus lived a perfect life that you could never live. He died a death that you clearly deserve to die. And most importantly, He was resurrected from the dead, and now He sits at the right hand of the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, this is of first importance. This is the most important thing that you could ever know. And the very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead was now moving through the lives of the apostles and accomplishing great and wonderful things. And they were absolutely committed to this first and foremost. Are we? Are you? Well, you may say, well, yeah, Gordon, we're Presbyterian, right? We kind of own the market on this. We really believe this to be very important. But here's the question. Are we really captivated by God's Word as a church? How about personally? Do you love Scripture? Hebrews 4:12 says that God's Word is living and active. Is it living in you? Is it active in you? Do you see it as a source of life? Or is it just a prop for a social media post? Or some place to go get motivational, inspiring quotes? The second thing that I want us to notice here is that they're devoted to the fellowship. Now, you may be thinking, sweet, we've got this, right? I mean, in just a few minutes, we're going to walk across the courtyard and we're going to go to the fellowship hall and we're going to have a really sweet time of fellowship together. But here's what we need to notice here. Look how Luke, the author of the book of Acts, unpacks what fellowship is in verses 44 and 45. He writes this. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had needs. Now, we have a lot of things that we think of when we think of fellowship, and they're all pretty tame. We think about catching up, or we think about getting a cup of coffee with someone, or we think about sharing a meal or being together. And that's certainly part of it. But Luke is describing it as something much more radical than just that. Again, the literal Greek here for the word fellowship, literally translated, is having in common or sharing. This is more than just eating and praying together. Now, in a minute, Luke is going to reference those things, but that's not his first illustration of fellowship. His first illustration is that believers were so bonded that if there was one who had a need, the others didn't feel like they had a right to live on their prosperity. But they needed to give it up to help those who were in need. They would sell their possessions, and they would use that money to give to the poor, to give to the downtrodden, to give to others who needed it more than they did. Later in Acts 4, we're told this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and there was not a needy person upon them. In a very real sense, the first century church was a lot like the Cajun Navy. Now I know y'all know of all the devastation that's occurred down in Houston. But there's this group that's there called the Cajun Navy. Now, the Cajun Navy started in Louisiana in 2005, right when Hurricane Katrina hit. And what it is, it's a bunch of people in their bass boats and their duck boats and their pontoons that have gone to Houston to help with evacuation and rescue. It's almost like a modern-day version of Dunkirk in what's taking place. I saw an article this week, and the interviewer went to this man who was there from Louisiana, and he said, all right, well, why are you here? You know, why did you give up what you were doing in Louisiana to come here and help with the efforts in Texas? And this is what he said. He said, after the way so many people from Texas helped us during Katrina, when we had so many needs, it was a no-brainer. today, we are all Texans. And it's been amazing to watch. Another guy was interviewed, said that he was actually taking his PTO, his personal vacation time, to come to Texas and help. And they said, well, how long are you going to be here? And he said, I don't know. I'll stay as long as it takes. I'll do whatever it takes to help these people here. And that's what's taken place in the early church. Whatever it takes. Later in Acts, it says that people actually would sell property to help people that were in need. They sincerely desired to alleviate any needs that their fellow brothers and sisters had. The next thing we see that the early church is committed to is the breaking of bread. And we read this in verse 46 where it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So commentators are actually pretty divided on whether breaking of bread means taking communion or just simply sharing meals together. But I'm not really sure that it matters because, as the passage says, they were partaking of food with glad and generous hearts. It shows that togetherness was incredibly valuable to the believers in the early church. They loved to be together at meals. It seems like they were together with each other almost every day. That was the kind of love the early Christians had for each other when they stood in awe of God. Now, listen, I don't think there's anything magical about sharing a meal together, but I do think that the dinner table is conducive to conversations that may not happen otherwise. There's a great picture of this in the incredibly manly movie Notting Hill, like a total dude movie. But there's this great scene, right, where they're sitting together and they're sharing a meal and there's this dinner party and it's towards the end of the meal. And the host of the dinner party says, okay, there's one brownie left. Now we're going to have a contest to see who gets the brownie. The person who is the most pathetic person here, who has the most pathetic life, is going to win the brownie. And so they go around the table trying to, you know, convince each other why they should get the last brownie. One woman says, well, I have terrible hair, and I have terrible taste in men, and I have no career aspirations, and so this is why I should get the brownie. Guy goes, no. I've got a job that I have no clue how to do. I don't really like it, and people are going to discover very soon that I'm very ill-equipped in this job, so therefore, I get the brownie. Everybody's kind of laughing and having a good time. Well, then it goes around to Bella. Now, Bella is wheelchair-bound, and she says this. She says, I deserve the brownie because I'm stuck in this thing day and night in a house full of ramps. And to add insult to serious injury, I've totally given up smoking, my favorite thing. And the truth is, we just found out that we can't have a baby. And everything changes. Even people's body language. Everybody turns towards her. They put their hands on her shoulder. Her husband grabs her hand. They say, oh, Bella. And they begin to cry with her and for her. Some of the most significant conversations that I've ever had in my life have taken place over meals. I asked Kelly's parents for their blessing to marry her over a meal. Some of my favorite memories that I have of bonding and building gospel community have taken place at the end of the day in Uganda over a meal, trying to process what we've just seen and experienced. And I even think about just over 2 years ago when I was here in Raleigh interviewing for whether I was going to come here and work at this church or not. And I was at Clyde Cooper's Barbecue with Craig, Patrick, and Lindsay. And as I listened to them talk about this church, as I listened to them talk about y'all, and as I listened to them talk about where they feel like God is leading this church, it was over that meal that I knew I needed to leave my job in business, move my family from Atlanta, Georgia, to a city that I'd been in less than 24 hours, and to come and pastor this church and share similar meals with you. Sharing a meal together is conducive to deep and meaningful conversations, and it seems that this church could not get enough of it. And finally, we see that the early church was committed to praying together. Again, going back to verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then further stated in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. When they gathered in the big group in the temple, or whether they gathered together in homes, Luke says that they focused on God and they praised God for what He's done, for what He's doing and for bringing them all together, for giving them favor with each other. These were not the kind of get-togethers where they were super churchy and you talk all night about what's going on in the church, and you talk about news, sports, and weather, whatever it is, but they were focused on Jesus. When they got in touch with each other, they got in touch with God. They knew that He was the source of everything. They worshiped Him, they thanked Him, and they prayed. And because of these things, Luke says that God added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here's my question again. Is this who we are? As a church, as a community, does this describe us? How about you personally? Do you enjoy relationships that could be described in this way? Do you have friends like this? As I've said before, one of the greatest blessings I have in my life is that I have a group of friends and brothers who really do love me in this way. And this is truly one of the things that I am most thankful for in all of my life. Men that continually remind me of the good news of the gospel. That they remind me of what's true, not whatever condemning lie that I'm believing at the time. They've cared for me when I'm in need, oftentimes financially, making themselves poor financially to help me. They've literally eliminated financial, emotional, and physical stress in my life. We've cried together over meals. We've had conversations that have changed my heart and my life. I've had these guys ask me, how can I pray for you? And then they do it, actually, right there, in person or over the phone. This is one of the greatest gifts I have in my life, to be loved in this way. But that hasn't always been the case. For many, many years, for much of my life, I was a hider. I lived in shame. I was afraid for people to really know me, frankly, because I didn't think people would really like the real me. So I created a facade that I wanted people to see. I wanted people to see me as someone who had life altogether, when in fact, I did not. As Zac Brown sang, I was like a clown who could not take off my makeup. And since I was so afraid of really being known, I had to keep people at arm's length. I thought I had a good friend. I thought I had good friends, but the reality of it was I didn't, because I just couldn't let people in. So what changed? What broke through to me? Well, it was the same thing that broke through to the early church. For me, it took me losing my job as a pastor because I was such a faker. It took a couple of guys sitting down with me, sharing concern and confronting me over the state of my marriage. It took me failing in business. I was completely bottomed out, but I knew I wasn't abandoned. I knew I had Jesus. I heard it said one time that you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until He's all that you have. And I saw the mercy and the grace that was available to me in the gospel, even for a guy who felt like a complete failure. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, Life Together, and this is the quote on the front of your bulletin, he says this, "But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great desperate sinner. Now come, as the sinner that you are, to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone." And when I began to understand this, I began to change the way I let people love me. And I began to change the way that I love them. And this was the same thing. The same thing was true for the early church. Do you know what Peter's sermon at Pentecost was about? For 27 verses of his sermon, he essentially tells them that Jesus Christ, the prophesied Messiah, came to this earth, performed many signs and wonders in your presence. You saw how He lived. You saw how He loved. And what did you do? You murdered Him. Peter said He died at the hands of lawless men, and that is you. But here's the thing. The grave couldn't hold Him. As King David foretold hundreds of years ago, now He's resurrected from the dead and He sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling the nations as Lord and Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 37, Luke writes that they said this, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what do we do? What shall we do?" They had to be completely bottomed out, or as Luke described it, cut to the heart. Peter literally just told them, "You just killed God. Your hands killed the only hands that only ever brought healing and peace. You are guilty for killing the guiltless, sinless Son of God." And this absolutely devastated them. It cut to their heart. But notice this. Peter, after piercing their heart, doesn't say, "So get out of here. Good luck with that." When they asked, "What do we do?" he didn't say, "Well, you should have thought about that before you killed him." He said this. He said, "Repent. Turn to God. Come and be washed clean. He wants you here. He wants all of you. He wants you back. His arms are open to you." Now, when we as individuals in a community realize that we don't have it all together, that every inclination of our hearts, when we're left to ourselves, is only evil all the time, when we realize that we aren't great at preaching the gospel to each other, that we aren't great at caring for each other, that we're all about our agenda, and we're really not that great at prayer. When we agree with the song, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished," that it was foreordained before the creation of the world for Jesus Christ to come to earth and live a sinless life and die a traitor's death for your sin, for my sin, when we realize that he was gladly cast out of his gospel community so that we can be brought into gospel community, then we actually become a community that preaches the gospel to each other because of the wonder and awe that we have, because we can't believe that he would actually want to make us part of his family. We make ourselves poor for the betterment of others because we can't believe how Christ made himself poor for you and for me. And we'll pray for each other because we know how desperately we need prayer. And we'll break bread together with glad and generous hearts. This is why we come to this meal together. This is why we come to this table. This is a meal to come and to have a real and meaningful conversation with Jesus about your own heart. Paul called this examining yourself. This is a place where we can come and we can feel the weight of our sin and our shame that it actually deserved death. But it's also a place to come and to touch and feel and taste the body of Jesus that was broken for your sin. It's a place to come to remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for you, for me. And it's a place to come together. It's a place to come as a community, a gospel community, and to share a meal together. It's where we're to be fed spiritually and nourished by the unbelievably good news of the gospel. All right, well, who's this table for? This table is for, let me figure out how to do this, anyone whose their heart has been pierced by your own sin. But you did what Peter encouraged the first church to do. You've repented and you've turned from your own agenda and you've turned to God. You've quit trying to save yourself. You've quit trying to establish your reputation, but instead you lean on Christ's reputation and what he accomplished. If you look to Jesus alone for salvation, then this table's for you. If that's not you, if the gospel and the weight of sin hasn't bottomed you out or hasn't pierced your heart, if you don't think that repenting is important, if you think you still are all about the business of trying to save yourself, or if you just think all of this is a farce, then this table is not for you yet. But come back. Ask questions. This is a safe place. But today, keep your seat. Don't do something that you don't believe in. Don't violate your own conscience. Instead, pray and ask if this is all real, that Jesus would show you, that he would reveal himself to you. So we're told that on the night that he would be betrayed, that Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it with his disciples and he said, "This is my body. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, we're told that after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Take and drink." It's our practice here at Midtown that we all come down and we gather the elements together, and then we'll return back to our seat, and then once everyone has been served, we'll take them together. The whole thing is grape juice. So it's all grape juice. The outer ring and the inner rings are grape juice. And so still take as you seem fit, but it's all grape juice. I'm going to have a gluten-free option in my line. And so let me pray, and then those of you that are helping in communion, you can come down front, and then we'll do this together. We'll share a meal as hopefully a gospel community together. Dear Heavenly Father, You have put quite a calling on our lives. You've called us to die to ourselves for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others, which the very notion is very anti-American, it seems. Anti-capitalism in a sense. But Father, You tell us, and You've told us over and over, that Yours is an upside-down kingdom. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And we see this no more clearly than right here, where the sinless, greatest man and person, the only time that God ever walked on this earth, Your very body was broken for a very sinful people and sinful generation. But You gladly and resolutely walked to the cross for our good and for Your glory. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that You would take these ordinary elements and set them aside for Your extraordinary use, so that we can be spiritually fed and nourished on Your broken body. In Your name I pray.